Brother Kinsley has entitled his remarks for us this morning, Deliverance. Brother Kinsley.
Thank you, Brother Michael. Good morning. It's nice to see you're all awake this morning. First of all, we'd like to mention Sister Janice and I and our three sons, Eric, Chris, and Scott, are rejoicing to be in your midst at convention this year. And we bring with us the love of the Orlando Brethren, which I know has already been mentioned a couple times, but especially Brother Larry Young and Sister Joyce Young. We saw them the last day before we left, and they would have liked to have been here with you, and they could not, but they sent their very special love. And so we're very happy to bring that with us to you. When we think of the term deliverance, what comes to our mind? Perhaps we think of the day when we ourselves, or perhaps one of our brethren, was freed from a very difficult, a very long personal trial. That trial could have been a life-threatening illness. It could have been a conflict with someone in our family or maybe someone in our ecclesia. Maybe it was a difficult job situation. However, when we think of deliverance, we usually think of it as an event. The day we came home from the hospital. The day the doctor said that we were cured. The day our trial came to an end. We do that because it's natural for our flesh to focus on the removal of the physical burden or the hardship or the experience. Yet God does not look on deliverance as an event. He looks on it as a process. To God, deliverance really is a series of events that accomplishes our release by changing, by molding, by shaping us in accordance with His will. I'd like to repeat that because if you take anything away from our lesson this morning, it is this principle. In God's sight, deliverance is a process. It's a series of events which release us from sin and death, which release us from condemnation, which release us from alienation, and bring us back into sonship by changing, by molding, by shaping us in accordance with God's will. The basis for this suggestion is found in the Scriptures. It's found in the words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10, Paul writes these words, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust He will yet deliver us." Notice in this passage the Apostle Paul mentions the word deliverance three times. He has delivered us from the sentence of death in ourselves. That was the first one. God doth deliver us now. That is the second one. We trust that God will yet deliver us. Deliverance number three. Paul here is describing deliverance really as a multi-step process which encompasses our entire spiritual life. The first deliverance Paul tells us about is from Adamic sin, Adamic condemnation, alienation from God, bringing us back into a relationship with Him. And that deliverance in our lives has already taken place because of our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. Paul is speaking of our justification and how we have been delivered into sonship with God. Romans 8:21 and 1 John 3:2. But then Paul goes on and speaks of a second deliverance, a deliverance that is taking place right now, from serving the minds and the ways and the will of the flesh to serving Christ and putting on His mind and developing His character in our lives. Paul is talking in this deliverance of that process of of sanctification, of putting off that former conversation, that old conduct, that old man, and putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24. And third, Paul speaks of the deliverance to come, the promised deliverance that we'll receive in the first resurrection if we are faithful even unto death, that glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life, or as Paul tells us, the crown of life. Revelation 2:10 and Romans 2:7. Our deliverance into God's family, into God's spiritual family, is a process. It's a road that we must travel to reach our ultimate goal. It's a journey that begins with consecration. It ends with the first resurrection. And during this journey, as we have both personally observed and we have experienced in our own lives, there will be lots of difficulties, lots of hardships, lots of trials. And yet these difficulties are the catalyst of our spiritual deliverance. These experiences can be very great hardships. They can be great burdens, and our hearts can ache as we go through them. And our flesh cries out to be freed from them. But the reason why we have these experiences is because the Lord has answered our prayer. He has answered our prayer for spiritual deliverance from death unto life. We have these experiences because, as the psalmist tells us in the 116th Psalm in verse 13, we have taken that cup of salvation and we have called upon the name of the Lord. God allows these experiences in our lives to accelerate our transformation, to accelerate our preparation as sons of God. If we look at the Apostle Peter's deliverance from prison, we find, too, that it was a process and not just an event. Oftentimes, when we think, or I personally think, of those difficult trials in our lives, we often call these experiences iron gate experiences. And we especially appreciate Brother Ray's lesson on the iron gate experiences yesterday. We appreciate the beautiful way in which he treated those difficult experiences that we all face during our Christian life. And yet we suggest that really there's a little different way that we can look at this experience. Peter's deliverance didn't really begin at the iron gate, but it began when the angel of the Lord woke him up and told him to arise. Peter's deliverance from prison is really recorded for us in the 12th chapter of Acts, in verses 6 through 11. And we would like to suggest that this deliverance was an illustration. It was an illustration of the process by which God delivers the church from Adamic condemnation into God's spiritual family beyond the veil. And this illustration, picture, really represents the church of the gospel age. You know, before the light of divine truth shined upon us, we were like Peter. We were in that great prison house of death. We were sleeping. We were unaware of the divine promises. We were chained to our fellow men as a member of a condemned race. Romans 13, 11, and 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 and 7. Satan is represented by Herod. He seeks to keep us in bondage, to keep us in that prison house. He doesn't want us to escape. In Peter's case, the deliverance began with light, coming from that angel of the Lord sent to deliver him. It would suggest that that angel represented our Lord Jesus, who at his first advent and also at his second advent brought the light of gospel to that prison house where the human family is living, to enlighten all that are in that proper heart condition and ready to receive it. Isaiah 9:2. Revelation 18:1, 2 Corinthians 4:6. And just as the angel smote Peter on the side to direct his attention to that light, so too the Lord has smote our side. Through experiences, he's directed our attention to the truth that we might see it and that we might appreciate it. Notice that only Peter awoke to the angel and to the light. None of the guards heard the angel nor saw the light. And the same is true with us. While we see our Lord Jesus and we see the gospel truth, our fellow men remain blinded. They are blinded by the adversary and remain asleep. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Now the angel instructed Peter to rise, and when he did, the chains fell off. And then the angel instructed Peter to gird himself, to tie on his sandals, to throw his mantle about him, and follow him. If Peter had never gotten up, the chains would have never fallen off. Peter manifested faith in the angel's instructions to stand, and when he did so, he was freed from those chains. And we would suggest that this is a picture, really, of how we are released in God's sight from Adamic condemnation by making a consecration, by standing up in God's sight through faith in the blood or the sacrifice of Jesus. And so we find our justification by faith is pictured by this illustration of standing up. That same illustration found several places in the Scriptures. In Romans 5:2, Paul talks about the grace wherein we stand. And in Romans 11:20 and 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul mentions that we stand or we have a relationship with our Heavenly Father by faith. And so Peter's standing up in prison is a picture of our justification, of our standing up before God as a member of His spiritual family when we make an acceptable consecration to Him. But after standing up, Peter still wasn't delivered. And so he girded himself and he tied on his sandals, he wrapped his mantle, and he began his journey out of prison. And we would suggest that this sort of illustrates the process that we go through during our Christian life of putting on that new man, that character of Christ, of developing within our hearts and minds the fruits and graces of the Spirit, those essential characteristics that we must have for our journey out of prison. And so girding ourselves and following the angel really corresponds to the walk of our Christian life and the process of sanctification that takes place during that walk. Apostle Paul talked about this process of sanctification in Colossians, the 3rd chapter. And he describes it similarly to what happened to Peter. He says that we must be clothed with these characteristics of the Christian character. Colossians 3:10, verses 10 and 12 through 20, or 12 through 14. And having put on that new man or that new creature, being renewed in knowledge according to a likeness of Him who created him, be clothed therefore as chosen ones of God, beloved saints, with bowels of mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, patient endurance, bearing with each other and freely forgiving each other. And besides all of these things, put on love. It is the bond of completeness. And so if we gird ourselves, if we clothe ourselves with these fruits of the Holy Spirit, if we add to our foundation of faith those fruits of the Spirit, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, then we will become a vessel of honor, sanctified and meet and prepared for the Master's use. 2 Timothy 2:21. So Peter walking through prison really corresponds to our Christian walk. During this time we have a standing with God, but our treasure is still in that earthen vessel, is it not? And hence we are still in that prison condition until we are finally changed, until this mortality shall put on immortality and this corruption shall put on incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15:53. Just as Peter walked through prison, further and further from his cell and closer to complete deliverance, we do the same thing, step by step, day by day, as long as we continue to follow that angel of light. He is the only one that knows the direction to the iron gate. Just as in the case of Peter, that angel leads us to the iron gate. He leads us to the complete deliverance from death. we have no power to open that gate. Only our Lord Jesus, through the power of the Heavenly Father, can open that gate to the prison house of death. Isaiah 61:1, Isaiah 38:10. But if we are faithful in following the Lord, if we follow that angel, He promises to open the gates of death for us and release us completely. Just as in the case of our Lord Jesus, because His faithful sacrifice, even unto death, He was raised from the dead by the mighty power of God. If we are faithful unto death, the same will be true of us. Acts 2:24 and Ephesians 1:19 and 20. If we consider the deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage, we find, too, it was also a process. It was a process that didn't begin with the Passover, but many years before, with the rising up of a new king over Egypt, a king who knew not Joseph. Under his direction, the Egyptians began to afflict the Israelites with burdens and made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Exodus 1, verses 8, 11, and 14. God was preparing that nation through these bitter experiences to desire their freedom. He was whetting their appetite for deliverance. And yet, in parallel with the suffering of the Israelites, God was doing something else. He was preparing an individual to be His representative in that deliverance, Moses. And it took 80 years during that preparation process. During that time, God provided a training ground for Moses to develop and to demonstrate his faith, his meekness, and his submission to divine will. Exodus 2 and Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 29. And these qualities, faith and meekness and submission, would be essential to Moses in leading that nation to deliverance. And when Moses was ready and he returned to Egypt from his preparation in the land of Midian, God could have snapped his fingers and released Israel from bondage, and there wouldn't have been anything that Pharaoh and his armies could have done to stop them. But God didn't work that way, did He? The deliverance of Israel continued as a process. Through the confrontations with Pharaoh, through the plagues, God taught the nation about Himself and their need for faith and obedience before they could be released. Really, this process of deliverance in the case of the nation Israel accomplished really three things. First of all, it introduced the nation to their Heavenly Father. They learned His name. They learned that He was the great I Am. Exodus 3:14. They learned of His character. They learned of His power through the plagues. They learned of His love in releasing them from bondage. They learned of His wisdom through His many arrangements for them. They learned of His justice, beginning with the Passover. The second thing this deliverance accomplished is it united the Israelites really as a nation. It reinforced their common heritage as descendants of Jacob. And it established a relationship between them and their Heavenly Father, Exodus 4:31. And at third, it gave them, as a nation, focus. That of doing the Lord's will and not themselves, Exodus 12:28. In summary, there was a complete change in the Israelites and their relationship with the Heavenly Father. There was a change in their focus. There was a change in their attitude. There was a change in their character. There was a change in their way of life. The process of deliverance accomplished this. And as a result, they were released from servitude to freedom. The process of deliverance really accomplishes the same transformation in our lives. It introduces us and then teaches us about our Heavenly Father. It teaches us about His mighty character, His wisdom, His justice, His love, and His power. Second, it defines us. It unites us as a people, as the sons of God, as the church of the firstborn, Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. It's the reason why we are here. Third, our process of deliverance gives us focus to serve the living God, to follow in our Lord's footsteps, to do His will and not our own. And finally, it eliminates any desire that we might have to remain in this present evil world and leads us to set our affections and our hearts on things above. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. And so we might ask the question, why does God view deliverance as a process? The answer really is quite simple. It's because there must be a change in us. There must be a change in our lives for deliverance to take place. Our deliverance really is not earthly, but it's spiritual. Our deliverance is not just from difficult experiences, but it's from serving the flesh to doing the will of God. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. Our deliverance really is an educational experience. It teaches about our Heavenly Father. It teaches about His requirements for faith and obedience and what it is to actually accomplish those in our lives. Our deliverance really is not from experiences. It's really not from events. But it's from what God really considers important. The condemnation of sin and death. Bringing us back into harmony with Him. Back to sonship. God really, through His plan of salvation, has provided two opportunities for deliverance. One to the church, one to the world of mankind. The prophet Joel refers to both of those in Joel, the second chapter in verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. As the Lord hath said, and in a remnant who the Lord shall call. Deliverance for the church, the spiritual phase of the kingdom, shall be in Mount Zion. And deliverance for natural Israel and the world of mankind shall be in Jerusalem through the earthly phase of Christ's kingdom. We find the prophet Obadiah really links these two deliverances together and states that the spiritual seed of Abraham, they will be responsible for the deliverance of the earthly seed. We find that in Obadiah, verse 17, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possession. Deliverance is not just a process for the church, but it's also a process for the world of mankind. And we're brought to that, it's brought to our attention in the Scriptures as well. The prophet Isaiah describes this process for us in Isaiah, the 35th chapter, and verse 8 to 10. And he describes this process as a journey, because it is a journey up a highway, the way of holiness. The deliverance of the world of mankind is going to be accomplished as they walk up that way of holiness, growing, developing, adopting the character of our Lord Jesus, ultimately reaching perfection of heart and mind, and sonship with God. The prophet Jeremiah also describes mankind's recovery as a process in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, where he writes that in this kingdom God will put His law in the inward parts of man and write it upon their hearts, and they shall be His people. Again, they're talking about a process of transformation. For the world of mankind must be transformed. They must develop within their hearts and minds the character of their Heavenly Father if they would obtain perfection, if they would obtain sonship, if they would obtain everlasting life, if they would obtain deliverance. Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20. Going back to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verses 9 and 10, going back to our theme text, we find the first deliverance that Paul talked about there was from condemnation into the liberty of the sons of God. The psalmist describes this deliverance, which has already taken place in our lives, in Psalms, the 69th chapter, and verses 13 and 14. And he describes it in these words, "But as for me, my prayer is unto Thee, O Lord, in acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. In the truth of thy salvation, deliver me out of the mire. And let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. The mire really refers to mankind's present position as an imperfect, as a fallen, as a condemned race, as aliens and strangers with God. It reminds us of the 40th Psalm, where the psalmist writes, "The Lord brought me out of that pit of noise, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings." That rock is Christ. It's our faith in His sacrifice. That is the foundation of our relationship with our Heavenly Father, as being probationary sons in His family. In our walk of faith, our following in our footsteps of our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ, that cannot begin until we receive that deliverance. Apostle Paul talks about this deliverance in Colossians, the first chapter, in verses 12 through 14, where he tells that God has called us, and through our faith in the blood of Jesus, has qualified us, has justified us for a portion of that future inheritance of the saints in light, if we remain faithful. Because of our faith, we have been delivered. We have been rescued from Satan's dominion. He has changed us into a new creation. We have become members of His family. Even while we were yet dead in sin, God has quickened us together with Christ and has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. And so that first deliverance is based on faith, our faith in God, our faith in the sacrifice of His Son, and our response to that, our response to the invitation to deny thyself, to take up thy cross, and follow Him. Matthew 16, 24. We cannot receive that deliverance until we take that step. The second deliverance that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, describes the process by which the Heavenly Father leads us up that narrow way of sacrifice. It includes His overruling providences in our lives. It includes the process of sanctification by which we are transformed into the likeness of His Son. The psalmist referred to this deliverance in the 91st Psalm and verse 3. "For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler." The fowler is the adversary, Satan, who is seeking to devour us. 1 Peter 5:8. Brother Russell suggests in reprint 33:31 that the deadly pestilence is the sinful propensities of the fallen nature we have in our lives. But the Lord, through His armor and through His faithfulness, protects us from both of these enemies. We find this deliverance and the deliverance from Adamic condemnation also mentioned by the psalmist in another psalm, the 33rd Psalm in verses 18 and 19, where the psalmist writes, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." The Lord has not only delivered our lives from Adamic death, but He keeps us alive in that wilderness, in that famine condition. He feeds us with the spiritual food that we have, that we need to grow and develop as new creatures in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Peter also talks about this second deliverance. He talks about how during this deliverance, during our Christian life, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly out of trial. 2 Peter, the second chapter, in verse 9. The deliverance of those three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, was just such a rescue. And Brother Ray related that rescue to us in his lesson yesterday. We all remember that story. Nebuchadnezzar was trying to unite his realm by uniting them under the worship of a single god, his god, Bel-Merodach. And to that end, he created a huge statue of gold. It was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, and if you think about it, it was probably twice as tall as this auditorium. And that statue was set up in the plain, and Nebuchadnezzar gathered all the officials of the realm. He gathered them to its dedication. Brother Russell suggests that perhaps Nebuchadnezzar had in his mind that hope that had been given to the Jews, that their nation would become dominant and bless all the families of the earth. And Nebuchadnezzar was sort of trying to preempt that hope, thought perhaps that he was in an opportune position to fulfill it through himself and his nation. And we all know that during the dedication, when the music was to play, that they were all to bow down and worship that statue. And if they did not, they would be thrown into a fiery furnace. Daniel 3, verses 1 to 8. Like Nebuchadnezzar, the god of this world, Satan, has sought to unite the world in the worship of a false god, hasn't he? He set up a great false system, an attempt to preempt our Lord's kingdom. And all the nations and all the peoples of the earth have been assembled in one form or another to bow down and pledge their allegiance to that statue, to that system. Like the three Hebrew children, the church of the gospel age has refused to bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow down before that image. Certain Chaldeans noticed that, tried to take advantage of that, and brought that to the king's attention. And this enraged the king. He felt betrayed. And so he confronted the three with an ultimatum. He said, "Worship the image or be thrown into the furnace." And then he added these words, "Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand?" Hasn't this been one of the adversary's approach to thwarting the church of the gospel age? He's threatened them with destruction if they don't worship that idol, if they don't worship that false system which he has set up. 1 Peter 5:8 and Revelation 13:7. Just like King Nebuchadnezzar, Satan has boasted through that false system, "Where is the God who can save you from my power?" Daniel 3:15, reading from Moffat. For many, the refusal to bow down to that image, to bow down to that system, has cost them their earthly lives. Revelation 17:6. The three Hebrews responded in great faith and loyalty to the Lord. They knew, they really didn't know if Jehovah would deliver them physically from this experience. But they would never abandon the worship of God to save their earthly lives. They had the promises of God. They were looking forward to the fulfillment of those promises. They were looking forward to that better resurrection. Hebrews 11:35. And so while the adversary offered them deliverance from the trial through Nebuchadnezzar, if they would only bow down, God offered them a greater deliverance. Not just from a temporary trial, but from death unto life and to relationship with the Heavenly Father. And so the answer for the Hebrews was simple. There is a God who is able to save us. The God whom we serve is able to save us from the burning furnace and from your power, O King. But even if he does not, understand this. O King, we will not serve your gods. We will not bow down before that golden image which you have erected. The response enraged the king. The furnace was heated 7 times hotter. The three Hebrews were bound. They were thrown into the furnace. The furnace was so hot, those that threw them in died. And yet, the fire had no effect on those three Hebrews, except to release them from their bonds. And an angel of the Lord appeared and walked with them, and they walked through that experience without being harmed at all. No trace of fire on them for their clubs. They were released. They were delivered by the experience. This story really reveals to us one of the keys to how we obtain that spiritual deliverance available only through our Heavenly Father. That key really is brought to our attention in the 91st Psalm in verses 14 and 15. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and I will honor him. The three Hebrews demonstrated their love by keeping the Lord's commandment and not worshiping the image. The same is true of us. We demonstrate our love for our Lord, and because of our love for him, and for our Heavenly Father, and for the truth, the Lord delivers us. While the deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was literal and physical, it really is a picture. It's an illustration of the deliverance of the church through trial, through difficult experiences, to serve the Lord and their ultimate release from bondage. John 8:32. While the fire, while the trouble ultimately destroys the agents of the adversary, it sets the child of God free. Free to worship, free to serve him, free to be an example to those around them, free to ultimately be set on high. We find during his life, the Apostle Paul also experienced deliverance in a number of different ways. Remember what our Lord said about Paul before he was converted? What great things he must suffer for his name's sake. Acts 9:16. Paul suffered those things. He recounted them for us in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 to 28, where he told us that in labors and stripes in prison, he was more frequent, he was more abundant than the other ministers to the gospel. And on top of all of the perils that Paul went through, he had the burden, he had the care of all of the churches. And yet when Paul spoke about all of these difficult experiences and spoke about being delivered, he really wasn't focusing on them. But he was focusing on being delivered from death. Paul talked about this focus in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, where he says, that I may know him, meaning Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul wanted to be delivered from death, from all of its specs. He wanted to be a son of God. He wanted to be in harmony with the Heavenly Father. While the Lord overruled these difficult experiences in the life of the Apostle Paul, he wasn't spared from them. He wasn't delivered from them. He was delivered by them. One of those burdens that Paul had, and Brother Ray referred to yesterday, was his poor eyesight. Paul asked to be released from that three times, and yet the Lord's response was not to lift that physical burden, but to give Paul the strength and grace to endure it. And that's recorded for us in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and verses 9 and 10. Paul recognized really the value of difficult experiences which resulted from following in the footsteps of Christ. He knew that when he faced those difficult experiences, he had the most powerful force on the universe on his behalf. He had the power of Christ operating on his behalf. That power didn't eliminate the experience. It didn't eliminate the physical pain. It didn't eliminate the heartache. But it did assure him of the ultimate outcome of that experience. That ultimate outcome was never in doubt as long as Paul leaned upon that power. We face experiences just like the Apostle Paul, just like the three Hebrew children. Sometimes they're related to our service in the truth. We receive persecutions, opposition of family and friends. Other times those experiences are more typical experiences of members of this race. Personal illness. Illness of a family member. conflicts with others, trials at work. No matter what the source, no matter the type of the experience, those experiences are painful, especially when they affect our loved ones. And our flesh cries out for those experiences to end. And sometimes they don't. They go on. They go on. Months, weeks, years, decades. We all know brethren who have suffered greatly. 10, 20, 30 years. And the experiences can get harder. And within the experiences, there are potholes. There are crises within crises. Just when you think the experience won't get any worse, sometimes it does. We've all had, or we will all have, experiences like those. Sometimes they're greater, sometimes they're smaller. I had an experience like this once. It was kind of a minor experience, involved things at work, but it went on forever. 3 years, 4 years, 5 years. It got so that I took the matter to the Lord a couple times and basically asked the Lord and said, if you want me to leave this job, no problem. I'm out of here. The answer never came back yes. And after experience came to an end, I could see the reason why the Lord never said yes. I not only needed the trial, I needed the years in the trial. I couldn't learn the lessons the Lord wanted to teach me any other way. And yet the Lord was there. He helped, He provided, He directed. But it was a part of deliverance. And so finally, the last deliverance that Paul talks about is that ultimate deliverance, the one that we all hope for, the goal of our Christian life, to be set on high, to receive the crown of life, where death is swallowed up in victory. We already read some verses in the 91st Psalm, verses 14 and 15, where the psalmist talks about that experience, about being set on high, about being set together with the Lord in His throne, Revelation 3:21, about abiding God and dwelling in His holy hill, Psalms 15, 1 and 2. And in that 91st Psalm, the psalmist tells us, he makes it really clear how we obtain that great reward. It's because we do three things. One, we set our love on the Lord. Two, we have known His name. And three, we call upon Him. The first thing we have to do is set our love on Him. That's the only attitude of heart and mind that will be successful and that will be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. All the individuals we've talked about this morning, Peter, Moses, the three Hebrews, Paul, they all exhibited this great love for the Lord. That's what enabled them to triumph in their experiences. The second characteristic is we must know the Lord. And this means so much more than just knowing our Heavenly Father. It means knowing His character. It means knowing His plans and purposes. It means having a relationship with Him as a son. It means copying His character in our lives. Paul talked about that in verses we already quoted. To know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means He might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And finally, the last thing is calling upon the name of the Lord. Calling upon His name for grace in every time of need. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. We need the Lord's help. We cannot deliver ourselves. And so the Lord is delivering it each and every day of our lives, not from fleshly experiences so much, but from condemnation to sonship. He's already delivered us into probationary sonship through justification. He is now delivering us if we faithfully follow that angel. He's delivering us from serving the flesh to serving Him righteously. And He promises to deliver us yet one more time beyond the veil to glory, honor, and immortality. How thankful, how grateful we should be for this process of deliverance. It's not an event that releases us from an individual experience, but it's so much more. It's a process that brought us back into harmony with our Heavenly Father, that brought us to sonship, that will bring us to eternal fellowship with our Creator. The best way we can show our appreciation for so great a salvation is to embrace it with all our...